said, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have to be together and always approach the Word of God with humility. If there is anything going on in your life that would hinder that, please put that in God's hands, so that you can focus and concentrate solely on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being before You, of again having Your Word spoken to us so that we can learn and understand and grow in Your grace and knowledge. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We thank You, Father, that You have done so many magnificent things in the person of Christ, our Lord and Savior, so that we can know and have great confidence and hope in our eternal life with You. We just ask, Father, that Your Spirit open up our hearts and our minds to Your Word and instruct us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, we're leading up to the context of Hebrews 4, 14 through 15. In our work on the elect believer priest, or the royal priest. So we start at 2:14. It says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And that the antithesis to that is the hope that we have of eternal life. And we know that we have that because Christ is resurrected. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He did not become an angel. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, just as John states in 1 John 2:2. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, and this is repeated again in chapter 4, he is able to come to the aid of, and we saw this word last night, it means to run to the cry of someone and help them. So this is a word that is very similar to his title as advocate or paraclete. So he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That meaning we cry out to him, we seek for him, we seek his word, we seek his mind when we're tempted. And as we'll see in this study, it matters a lot. The resistance you put up to your sin nature matters a ton in the long run of your life. And we'll see that coming up. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. They're believers. He's addressing believers or writing to believers. They're holy brethren and they're partakers of a heavenly calling, which means they're elect. Consider, we saw this word also last night, it means to make a careful investigation of Jesus. To know him. We must know him. A careful, not, and I mean that means you and I be careful. It's not just what people say about him or what this book may say or that pastor may say. You yourself must make a careful investigation of who is this person? Who is this God-man? And, you know, you come here to get that information, but your ability to be carefully attentive, carefully think about it, carefully go to God in prayer and say, because these things are otherworldly, that all everything about Christ, even his humanity, is completely unique to all humanity. His person is unique even to the Godhead, as he is the only one who took upon himself humanity. And all of that, in his past, present, future, and so on, there's so much to know of him. And so we make a careful consideration or a careful investigation into the person of Jesus. And he's given two titles here, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. But Moses, as they'll say here, was a slave in that house. Jesus is the creator of that house. And he doesn't specifically say here whether it's the house of Israel or the church. And it likely means both, because Jesus will deliver all, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus will deliver all kingdoms to the Father. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the church, of which, you know, we're going to be united in some way, shape, or form. And so he's the creator of the house, and he's not a slave, he's a son, who is the one who inherits all things, so he's the creator and owner. So he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of the things, of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And when it states emphatically that that's what we are. We are part of this house. Now, we have here one of those tricky if statements, which some say, and if you read it here, it says, if we hold fast our confidence and the not so much boast, but the glory of our hope, firm to the end. So is this verse saying that if we don't hold fast our confidence firm to the end, that we're not a part of the house? And that would mean that it's an if statement that's a cause and effect. And it cannot be. If it's a cause and effect, it means that salvation is by works. And I could never confidently know I'm saved because he says here, I got to hold fast my confidence till the end. And I don't know, is my confidence going to shake? I mean, why is he warning these Christian Jews about holding fast their confidence if they couldn't let go of it, meaning return back to Judaism? And so what we have here is a hope. And although the construction of the sentence is difficult for us, we know from the revelation of God that salvation is not by works. But the if statement shows us that there is something conditional here. It's an if statement with a subjunctive, meaning it's third class. That means there is something conditional here. And what could be lost is that hope. Not that you could lose your salvation or your eternal life, but hope in the Bible represents our ability to look at the future with confidence and happiness. And say, no matter what, see, why would these Christian Jews go back to Judaism because of all the persecution from the other Jews, the non-believing Jews? And they fear that persecution. But you see, hope says, you know, no matter how much I'm persecuted, God is going to deliver me. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it. But he's going to do it. And so I hold fast my hope. And hope comes from the promises of God. So hope is a possession of the elect. All the elect have, or are to have, hope. The elect are the recipients of all the promises. The promises mean nothing to an unbeliever. He's not really a recipient of the promise of eternal life, or the promise of resurrection, or the promise of all things will work together for good. But we are. Those promises are ours. So hope was given to us at salvation. We must not let go of it. And at times we do. At times we, if you've never despaired as a Christian, I would find that hard to believe. We all have. We've all despaired. We've all lost hope. But we've all gotten it back. I doubt you would be here if you didn't. So hope is a possession that remains alive in faith in the promises. You know, even when I fail and I sin against my Lord in my doubt, in my fear, in my anxiety, in my worry, I know that I'm forgiven. I can confess that to Him and seek His help. I can call out to Him when the temptation comes back again. Here comes the worry again. Isn't that just what, if we just concentrate on worry for a second, that's exactly how worry works. You get worried and you're like, no, there's no problem. I don't need to be worried here. I put this in the hands of God. A little time goes by and you take it back from the hands of God. You think of something else, something maybe, or the same thing, and you get worried again. What if this? What if that? Put it back in the hands of God. Take it away from the hands of God. Put it back in the hands of God. But see, what you're doing there is you're fighting the good fight of faith to hold on to your peace, to hold on to your hope. And see, hope remains alive in us in faith in those promises. A Christian can lose that hope if he doesn't hold fast his... Now, notice the word confidence. Confidence is the Greek word parousia, which means to speak out. And that's a wonderful word, especially in our day and age where freedom of speech, you actually have to go on college campuses. Actually, here at the one Saturday... It was the last year or the year before. It must have been the year before. It was pre-Maggie. That we went to the market, the farmer's market in Salem, and we grabbed something to eat and looked for a place to sit down, and there was a free speech zone that was carved out. I was like, oh, let's go sit over here, and I'll insult everybody who walks by. Be like, hey, fatty. Just, all right, free speech, you know. Confidence is the literal translation of this word, is to speak freely. So, and that it fits so well here because he says, hold fast your confession. These Christian Jews had confessed their faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And he's saying, look, don't stop saying that. You got to hold fast this. Now, what if I don't? I'm letting go of my hope. If I'm afraid of revealing the truth because I'll be persecuted, you don't have hope. Right? You're afraid of people's opinions. You're afraid of the persecution. Now, Christ said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. And see, that's a promise that I must hold on to. You can't have like a partial hope. Either you have it or you don't. And so we've got to hold on to these promises. And if we don't, we will lose that hope if we don't hold fast this boldness of speech, which is what the word means, or our confidence. And so, that sets us up for the background. What, as we noted last night, the writer here is going to use the sin of Kadesh Barnea as an example, where they let go of their hope. And it's, again, it's not an isolated sin, as we'll see in this passage, in this history, that Israel had committed 10 in a year, in a short span of time. And this is a group, as an entire people, they rebelled openly against God. I say, well, 10 times, have I rebelled 10 times against God? I say, yeah, probably more than 10. But, you know, this is an entire group, a nation, and a majority of that nation. It's not a minority. There's over 1 million of them. And so hundreds of thousands of these people have rebelled openly against the promise of God. And they've seen the 10 plagues in Egypt, of which they didn't have much faith in really any of them, but they got by. They failed at the Red Sea. They failed at the bitter waters. They failed when they saw their food stores were low. They failed again when they saw that their water stores were low. They failed again when they started on the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. They complained that the going was rough. They went to Moses and said, this is really hard. And it's a little known thing. It's in Numbers. Oh, no, it's in Exodus, I think. I have the list coming up for you. But God rained fire down on the outskirts of the whole camp. So you can imagine, if you're one of these families that are kind of like on the outside, all of a sudden you look out and there's fire coming down from the heavens. And you were just complaining about the journey. Right now it's a little tougher. People are barbecuing up. So go to Numbers 14. They rebelled against the Lord. Up to this point, they have openly rebelled against the Lord 9 different times. In big ways. And what God is going to do here is remove from them the blessing of the promised land. And this is why the writer of Hebrews is bringing this up. If those Christian Jews return to Judaism, they're not going to lose their salvation. They are elect people, as he wrote. But they're going to lose the blessing of that election in time. I'm elected to be holy. What if I put myself under the law? I am not going to experience anything concerning holiness. Holiness is set apart unto the Lord, set apart unto Christ. Blamelessness. The freedom, the power, the wisdom, the fruit of the Spirit. I don't experience any of it. And for us, you know, for a Gentile, the option is not to go back under the law. I suppose in some denominations, they kind of hold on to that law. But generally, it's whatever sin is that so easily entangles you that you can return to a lifestyle of what you had before, whatever it may be. If I turn from the plan of God and allow categories of sin to rule my life, then am I living a holy life? No. Don't lie to yourself. You're just not. Sin must be conquered. Now, I'm not going to become sinless, but sin must be conquered. It must not rule me. And so if sin rules me, any sin rules me, then it's just like I'm one of these Christian Jews returning back to the law. And it is very clear in the New Testament that I must not let the members of my body be ruled by the sin nature in Romans 6. So Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night in their tents. As we noted last night, and I don't know why I took it out, I could have just read it over again, but they got the report from Caleb and Joshua, said, let's go take it. And then there seems to have been maybe a pause where the people might have been, it doesn't say this, but they might have been leaning towards, you know, maybe we can, even though they're afraid to hear that the land is filled with big, strong armies and fortified cities, even though it is a fruitful land. And then the 10 spies, the 10 other ones, get up and tell them that we'll be devoured if we go in there. And the people believe the 10. They get swayed. And so all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they did this all night in their tents. And they, coming out the next morning, they verbally, openly did so. And so there's something of a riot going on. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. What a spit in God's face. I mean, it's one thing to be afraid. Look, heck, you can be afraid and still go in the land. Right? And is it better to be full of courage and go into the land? Yeah. But if I'm about wetting myself, but I'm going to go anyway, it shows that I have faith. It's the right thing to do. See, good can be chosen. Evil can't be chosen when you don't feel like it or don't want to. No one ever does that. But good can be chosen even though I don't want to do it. Or I don't feel like doing it. And that's because it is the only thing that's real. But they say this. You know, again, it's one thing to be afraid, but then they complain, oh, wish we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now they were talking about this all night long, and this is the consensus. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. This did no good, but they did it anyway. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And it's an open manifestation of grieving, of mourning, as Moses and Aaron did. None of this does any good. And they spoke all to the congregation. So with their torn clothes, now they speak. And we might imagine that because they're saying this, that Israel still has a chance. God is gracious. Even to that generation that the Lord said, you cannot be forgiven of this sin, the sin of saying that he did miracles by the power of Satan. God is evangelizing those very people at Pentecost, not long after, offering them the gospel, even though that city is going to be destroyed. And so, though they have said what they said, here's a second offer to say, look, consider this now. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Point one, this is going to be very good for us. If the Lord is pleased with us, and what would make the difference there is that if we had faith, if we went in by faith, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us in a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What? That sounds awesome. Isn't this true? Of course it's true. What have you seen the Lord do? And they've already won one battle. What have they seen the Lord do? The greatest army in the world perished at the Red Sea. They've seen the Lord do so much. But in verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And we would say that glory that appeared, they dropped their rocks. You know, it's like, oh, it's Jehovah. I wasn't holding a rock, not me. Now, here's the thing. These people were forgiven. This is another instance of where God said, and he would say again, Moses said, he would say again, God first says to Moses, stand aside, Moses, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, I'm going to wipe them out. Now, if you and I are Moses, we're like, oh, yeah, that's terrible. Yeah, hold on, let me really step aside. Let me get a front row seat, in fact. But he doesn't. Moses prays on their behalf. What a great man. And Moses will not be allowed to go in. As great a man he is, he makes a horrible mistake. And he's one of the ones who will die in the wilderness. So the people were forgiven, but they missed out on the blessings still. Right, this is the warning in Hebrews 4. It's not to make us afraid of anything. It's the very clear example that I can lose out on the blessing of the spiritual life. Yeah, like you take for instance just a common thing that happens. Hey, I destroy my marriage. I ain't getting that back. I destroy my health. I ain't getting that back. And those are, you know, natural examples. But what in the spiritual life? And, you know, the thing about it, one of the things about it, and I was going to go to and use Paul's list, and I might do that, is that sin itself has this immediate evidence. Right? Sin itself has an immediate result, generally. If I get worried, I feel it immediately. I mean, you and I know what worry feels like. It's not like, hey, I was worried a second ago. Now the feeling comes. You know, it wreaks havoc in my soul. Like jealousy. Hey, jealousy. How does that feel? It's awful. Immoral sins. People commit them because it's immediate gratification. But see, here's the thing with goodness. Goodness generally isn't immediate. If I operate in virtue, the manifestation of that virtue I might not see for a long time. Say you're an excellent parent and your kids are good. They receive that. When are you going to see the fruit of your upbringing in that child? It would be years. But you see, to be selfish and neglect that child is an immediate thing. I'm reading a biography of Ron Reagan right now, President Reagan. He was known as Dutch when he was a kid. And his father was an alcoholic. And his father tried hard not to be an alcoholic, but he was. And his father never really made a connection with Dutch, with Ronnie, because he was too often too busy out on benders. And so when he should have been taking his son fishing, he wasn't. When he should have been taking his son camping, he wasn't. He worked hard, but generally he'd be sober for a few days, drunk for a few days, he lost jobs and so on. And it's not that he didn't love his son. He wasn't willing to lay the bottle down to be a good father. So there were ramifications upon Ron, which the biography brings out. If you're a young man like he was, who is a super overachiever, you know, kind of like making up for the fact that he didn't have a father figure. But he did have a father figure, which was a pastor, and he became very Christian as a young man, too. But the point being that his father didn't do his job because he chose the bottle. The bottle has an immediate, as we know, it has an immediate effect on you. But to lay it aside and put this time and virtue into something, I'm not going to see the manifestation of that always immediately. Right? I got to sit around and wait 12 years to see if this actually worked on this kid? Yeah. So isn't that interesting? And I thought about this. I thought of so many things that are good, virtue, when you're patient with someone. Does it show immediate results all the time? Not really. If I'm going to see the fruit of this fruit of the Spirit, I've got to be patient and I've got to have faith. I've got to persevere. I've got to say I'm going to continue to do good, knowing that I will see the fruit of this. I don't know when, but the promise of God gives me hope in this. And the warning of God says, beware of that. And that's what, you know, God says, be patient, persevere. That when you have done the will of God, that you might see the reward. That's in Hebrews as well. So, to freak out here, as Israel does, there's immediate result, right? Not only do I feel the fear, but they've made the immediate decision, let's go back to Egypt. To invade the land, well, you've got to wait and see how God delivers these armies that are superior to you. And so, that's why, when it comes to blessing in this life, we can't be seekers of immediate gratification. Now, that doesn't mean that use an example. I'm hungry. I'm going to get some food. Yes, as you should. We're not ascetics. We're not saying, hey, all right, I'm going to starve for days and see if I can handle it. We're not doing that. It's just that so often we must not look for the immediate result. And in this takes faith. And so you say, well, you know, that sounds a lot harder than the immediate result. Right. It is. But in the long run, it's easier. Again, the example of not studying for the test or studying throughout the whole course. It's easier not to study, but in the long run, it's much harder. The human machine was made to run on God. That's what it's made to run on. It doesn't run on anything else. When people have tried it, always the stories come up this time of year where they're in various cities and small towns throughout the country, atheist groups are kicking nativity scenes off of public lands. And they feel like they're champions of thinking. Removing God from the country, how's that going to work out? The human machine was made to run on its creator. And everyone who has tried to run their machine, their human machine, on anything other than God, you start off all right and you say, well, yeah, this is going good, and it always breaks down. So look at Numbers 14:20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Moses, I have pardoned them. See, the people are forgiven, but they still miss out on the blessing. And it's one of my favorite parts of the Old Testament is when after God says to them through Moses what their judgment is, that they're going to die in the land, in the wilderness. They're not going back to Egypt. He won't allow that. You're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years and you're going to die in the wilderness. And they're like, man, bad call. They weep more and they decide the next night or the next few nights, let's go tell Moses we're sorry. Tell God that we confess it. And they do. And then they make an army and they're saying, Moses, we're going to go in and do it anyway. And they're disobeying the Lord again. But they say, well, look, we're sorry we did that. We're ready to go now. And they're really not. They really weren't. Because all they did was commit another sin. It was trying to avoid. See, we're not to do good or to follow God to avoid the discipline. Right? So I'm going to do good here so I don't feel the pain. And for some things, that motivation, it works. Right? And yeah, maybe it's applicable in certain places. But for my life of doing good, if it's always about me not being disciplined, then I'm not a lover of that which is good. And I won't do it. So the people are forgiven, but they miss out on the blessing. He says in verse 21, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. What a great promise. Good luck for all of those who have, cast out those nativity scenes or whatever they're doing. You're trying to eradicate God from the world. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. I think, too, I just read an article about China, and not only are they persecuting Christians, they're persecuting Muslims because they know that any religion that is has a lot of dedicated people in it is a disaster to the communist system. So they're persecuting both. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So the 10 times, right? It's not an isolated failure here. And that's important to note. You know, if I fail or if I'm going through a period of failure and I'm struggling with a certain category of sin, which is ruling me, does that mean I'm going to miss out on God's blessings for my life? No. But you do reap what you sow. You realize that while you are under the rulership of that sin or the rulership of your sin nature, you are missing out on blessings in your life currently. But that doesn't mean all blessings are. And God is a God of grace. So this is important. The Red Sea first. And we could really go back to the 10 plagues, but this list comes from the rabbis, so I used it. It might not be exactly the 10 that God had mentioned, but it's probably very close. The Red Sea, Marah was the bitter waters, they complained there. The no food, and God sent manna. No water, God brought water from a rock, brought a river of water from a rock. The golden calf, because Moses didn't come down from the mountain in time. The journey was too hard. That was a place called Tabera, where the fire rained down on the outskirts of the camp. They wanted meat. We're sick of this manna. And so God gave them quail. And it says while the quail was being chewed in their mouths, he sent the plague and killed them. It says he killed the stout ones first. I love that. I'm thinking of just the fatter Jews are like, oh, quail, and poof, out they go. They let the manna sit, meaning that they're told, you gather enough for one day. If you try and keep it overnight, it's going to go bad. And on Friday, you gather twice as much because Saturday is the Sabbath and you cannot gather. So here are these Jews. They hear this. This is clear, right? This is from Yahweh Elohim. Do these two things. So here they are out on Saturday going, where the heck's the manna? And here they are, and they get up in the morning, and they're like, what is that stench? And they kept the manna overnight. And it wasn't just one person who did this. There were tons of them who were out on Saturday looking for manna. Listen. So the rabbis include those two to bring it up to 10. Now, they didn't gather enough manna. So two violations on the laws concerning the manna. Now, if they'd done those nine things as a group, when they get to Kadesh Barnea, if they go in, they get in. Right? It was the 10th. It was at Kadesh Barnea that they reached the point of no return. The other nine happened. The first nine happened. They get to Kadesh Barnea. They believe Joshua and Caleb. They invade the land. The other nine are forgotten. And they would have forgotten them, as they enjoyed the land flowing with milk and honey. So this is not like a vindictive God keeping a tally of all your sins, which of course he knows them. The point being that God is revealing and the writer of Hebrews is revealing is that you can go and continue to go to a point of no return. And you must not do this. This life, this election, this priesthood is too special. It's too great to be tossed aside for that which opposes God. I have the passages written down for these in the notes if you want to go online and find them. Remember, all this occurred in the course of 1 year. Hundreds of thousands of them had done this. So the writer of Hebrews uses it as an example. To the Christian Jews, to return to Judaism, they're going to die as well. But not in the wilderness. They're going to die in Jerusalem. If they return to Judaism, they will be, because the conquering of the Romans is coming in just a few years. Most scholars think that Hebrews was written in 66. And the Romans are coming in 70. Well, they're actually coming in 68. And then their supply line's going to fail and they're going to go back. And that's the one. And this is so gracious. Jesus warned them. He said, when you see the city surrounded, don't go down and pack your bag. Right? Get out of here. And we find out in history that the first time the Romans came and surrounded them, which wasn't under Titus, it was Vespasian, Titus's dad, who would become emperor, his supply lines failed. So he had to go back. So Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out of Dodge. Jerusalem gets surrounded. If it's still surrounded by the Romans, you can't get out. But they leave. And if you've got Matthew 24, it says, hey, this happened just as Jesus said it. Let's go. All right, so you leave. But then they would come back 2 years later in 70. surround the city until it was destroyed. So, to these Christian Jews in the first century, if they return to Judaism, they're going to die in the Roman conquest. And they're going to die with their families. The families who are persecuting them, and because they're in the Jerusalem area, are going to die. It's over a million. Some estimates are 1.3 million Jews died in that conquest. And that they all ran into the, they ran, hid behind the walls. They had not enough food stores. They actually, there's Josephus writes of women eating their babies. It's a fact. They cannibalized. It was awful. So go back to Hebrews 3. Now, you and I cannot return to Judaism. I doubt that's a, if you were ever there, I don't think, right? So, you know, is there no warning here for us? Of course there is. Returning to anything that we've been delivered from. We should have the attitude that I don't want to miss out on any blessing in this spiritual life. Thank you. Acrobat, thank you. The writer of Hebrews is warning the readers that if they return to Judaism, not that they're going to lose their salvation. He didn't say that. But they will die in Jerusalem with the generation. And this generation is the one that Jesus said, you are going to, this is an unforgivable sin. Not that they can't be saved. That unforgivable in the Jewish sense so often means physical death. And in fact, every instance that the writer of Hebrews uses of the Old Testament is a physical death scenario in the Old Testament. So they cannot return, or they're going to return to the curse of that generation. And now think of this also. This letter would have been passed along. It would have been copied. And the Jews that who had not believed in Christ, again, say I'm a Christian Jew, I get a copy of this letter, or somebody reads it to me. Now, the Jews ancient world people, perhaps the most literate. So they read this letter, read a copy of this letter, and then I can tell my family who have not believed in Christ, this is going to happen to you. See, it's another shout out by God to the generation that was under this curse to get out. They would be delivered if they believed in Christ as their Savior. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They would have heeded this warning. And then when the Romans surrounded in a couple of years, they would have heeded that warning. And they would have left. They would have been spared. God in his patience is still reaching the olive leaf, if you will, out to that generation that he cursed. So again, Hebrews 3:5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the glory of our hope firm until the end. So since Jesus is greater than Moses, the very plain warning here is don't do to him what the Exodus generation did to Moses. We must not become apostate. And that's the word he's going to use here, apostasy. The Exodus generation, though leaving Egypt in faith, and therefore a redeemed people, and many of them we would assume to be believers, we'd have to, and we are not to be, they still became apostate. They still failed in faith. So then he's going to say now today. And today emphasizes a sense of urgency, which the Bible does. Let's say now, let's sit around and think about this. Should I throw my all into this life? You're a saved person, and if you know of this life, therefore you know the reason you've been saved. You've been saved to live this life. You've been elected to it. And if you know that, I say, well, yeah, I don't know. What about my life? What about me? This is all about you. God has blessed you beyond your wildest dreams. He wants you to walk and live in that blessing. What about my flesh? What about this? I don't know that I'm ready. Right? Am I mature enough? Well, we used to sit around talking about this. Who's at spiritual self-esteem? What stage do you think you're at? None of us knew. And well, all of us were afraid to say it, because if you said, oh, I think I'm at spiritual self-esteem, we'd be like, no, you're not. You arrogant bum. You are not. So I don't get into those things. I've seen it. Not that it's a wrong thing to teach. The Bible does describe those who mature and the virtues of it. I just say, look, see these virtues? Head towards them. If I say, you know, like, see, here's a characteristic of spiritual maturity. I have concluded that I'm at spiritual self-esteem. So you know what that means? I can ignore that. Right? It's like a kid saying, you know, I don't have to learn calculus. Right? I'm not ready for that. And rightly so. But when it comes to the spiritual life, you're ready from the get-go. Right from the beginning, right from when you're saved. He says, look at verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and now he's going to quote Psalm 95, 7 through 11, today, if you hear his voice. And this if is, certainly they did hear his voice. And anybody reading this letter is hearing his voice. Therefore, since I have shown you that Jesus is Messiah and is greater than Moses and greater than the prophets, do not return to the law of Moses. Today, if you hear his voice, today. When should I start? Well, if you haven't started already, today. And if you have started already, run harder today. Right? It's always God pushing us. But so graciously. So don't be afraid of it. Look, if you reach out for this life and you fall flat on your face, you're completely forgiven. Come, confess to me. Talk to me. Find my help. Find my deliverance. You will find it. The promise is, you ask me and I will give it. You seek for me, you will find. You knock, I'll open. The promised land does not represent heaven. It actually, and we'll see this in the word coming up that he's going to use, the promised land represents rest. And this word for rest means to actually, literally, it means to cease from all activity. It means to cease from work. Now, we have a conundrum there. Obviously, the Jews were not supposed to cease from work when they got into the promised land. They had wars to fight. Which they did with Joshua. And once they got the land, they had to plant and to till the soil, plant and harvest. And it's hard work. Agriculture is hard work. So they're certainly working. But the rest here means to cease as the Lord told us to cease. And it's really the difference between Mary and Martha. What is Martha all concerned about? And it's not a sin to prepare dinner. Right? But she's concerned. The Lord said, consider the lilies. Does it mean I don't work? No, he said, just don't be worried about tomorrow. Let's deal with today. Right? That's ceasing from work. And so therefore, the activity that we're called to cease from is this concern and worry over things that we may not have no control over. What is my number one priority? That I am concerned with. My relationship with God, my walk with God, my living this life. The rest of it, I will take care of as much as I can. But it is not my top priority. It actually doesn't make me lazy at all. I'm seeking to glorify God in all that I do. I'll be quite the worker. So the promised land is when you have rest on all sides. But once they're in the land, and let's just imagine they did actually do what they were told and kicked everybody out, they're surrounded by enemies. That's good land. And if these new guys move in, these Jews, and I'm a Hittite in the north, or a Syrian, or an Assyrian, or a Moab, or an Edomite, and I'm like looking over the Jordan saying, who are these guys? And as we know in the book of Judges, they invaded. The Midianites just terrorized them. And that's because they would not worship God. And so as soon as Israel got weak, they got invaded. And so they're surrounded by enemies. But you see, if I'm a Jew in the promised land, I'm following God. I see my brethren are following God. We're not perfect, but we're doing our best to follow the law. And when we fail, we're bringing the proper sacrifices. We're honoring Him. We're doing the law. We're performing the law to the best of our ability. What are the Midianites going to do to us? Nothing. See, I would have peace on all sides. My enemy could be right over the fence there. And I would say, dude, if you come, you're not fighting me. The battle's the Lord's. But if I look around me and say, I'm a faithful man of God in Israel, and I see my neighbors, almost all of them, are worshiping idols, could care less about the law, do not love their neighbor, do not love God, and I see the Midianites coming, I just got to get down on my knees and pray. Because I'm probably going to go down with them all. Just because I'm faithful doesn't mean I'm spared. But God will be faithful to me and preserve me into eternity. And I'll know that. So for you and I, fortunately, we're not a client. The Christianity is not a client nation. It's a body. And if I'm failing, well, generally, well, that's, you know, it depends on your relationship. If it's a marriage or, you know, something close, one person's failing can certainly affect the other. But, you know, the enemy can't invade my soul. The sin, the kingdom of darkness, the world can't really invade my soul unless I allow it. And so, although you may affect me in some way, if I treat you in love and forgiveness and kindness, then the enemy isn't getting in my soul. So the Midianites can't get in here unless I allow them to. And I mustn't. So today, and by the way, before we turn around from this verse, notice it says today if you hear His voice. In the context of Hebrews, He means Jesus. But the passage he's quoting is Yavah. That's actually, and I went to go check the, you know, every once in a while I'll go and check the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, to see if, because they alter deity of Christ verses, and I just didn't do it. Because I actually loathe going to look at that stuff. Their Bible gives me the heebie-jeebies. Today, don't put it off. So, forgot that. The again, verse 7, Hebrews 3:7 is a deity of Christ verse. Just in case you're accumulating those. Today, don't put it off. Don't lie to yourself thinking it's not the opportune time. It is the opportune time. No. When am I going to start? When am I going to pick up my shield of faith and my sword of the Spirit? When am I going to put on the full armor of God and stand firm? Now. I may not be great at it, but if I keep waiting, I'll never be great at it. Skill takes time. Right? If I wait till the last day of my life to live the spiritual life, you know, well, all of that time, that blessing, the blessing of maturing in life through all of those years as a Christian are lost to you. I think that's something we should fear. The New Testament and the Old Testament says to fear God. I'm not afraid of Him, but certainly would fear not living this life. And again, it shouldn't be something I'm afraid of because I'm forgiven. So, of course, you can see the application. So there's no need to lie to ourselves. As he quotes in Psalm 95, as God said to Israel in Psalm 95 today, you've been ready since salvation, so go into the land and fight. So let's see. Yeah. That's all, folks. As I was complaining as I didn't have an ending, my good friend Kevin showed me the Porky Pig ending on his computer, and I'm gonna put it up here, and I keep forgetting to do it. I said perfect ending. Abdi, 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 that's all, folks. So, yeah, the next verse takes a bit, and, you know, I hate to cram it in a few minutes, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in this wonderful passage. We thank you that you have preserved the Old Testament for us as a warning, that these things are written for our benefit. And so we heed it, Father, and we are weak and frail and sometimes doubting. We ask and call for your help to come alongside and help us in our temptations so that we may overcome through your power, through your grace, through your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
You are.